We've been making our way through the book of Colossians, and this morning our passage from God's perfect, precious, holy word is Colossians 2:11-15. However, to give us some of the context and to refresh our memories of what we've already covered, especially last week, I'm going to start reading in verse 8. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find this passage on page 984. Again, I'll be reading Colossians 2:8-15, but the text for today is 11-15. This is God's word. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is God's word for God's people. May we hear it, believe it, and obey it. And now let's pray for his help. O great God, who is sovereign over all things, even the snow, we thank you for bringing us together in this sanctuary to be a local church that treasures Christ together. Help us, Father, this morning to be not distracted by all the surroundings and maybe the thoughts of the shoveling and the sledding and the hot cocoa that's coming later on today, but help us to be refreshed and strengthened by your word this morning. We thank you for the precious gospel that we proclaim as your people and as a local church together. We confess, Father, that we are easily distracted, that our minds wander, that we are prone towards shiny things of this world, and yet this morning we pray through the faithful preaching of your word, simple, clear preaching of the text, you would remind us that our greatest treasure, our greatest delight, the one who is most glorious, the one that our hearts were made to worship is Jesus, and that you would help us to see him more clearly, rightly, and to worship him together this morning. We thank you for the blessings that you have poured out on us from the homes that we live in, the places that we work, the family, the friends that you have blessed us with. They're all good gifts from your hands to be treated rightly and as such. And yet, Father, we confess that we need your help this morning to serve you, to enjoy you, to grow in grace. And so please, Father, use the preaching of your word to do that. Lord, as always, we lift up our brothers and sisters this morning who are struggling, who are suffering, who are battling great battles. May you give them what they need, strengthen their faith, remind them of the gospel today. Use us to point them to Christ. And now, Father, bless the preaching of your word for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want to grab hold of something and you want to keep holding on to it, whether that something is a rope or a hand, the more fingers that you have wrapped around that something, whether it be a rope or a hand, the stronger your grip will be. It's not rocket science. It's basic. It's basic stuff. More fingers wrapped around something, the better grip that you will have on that thing. Now, a good grip is especially important if the rope that you're holding on to is keeping you from falling off of a cliff. You want a good grip on that rope. A good grip is important if the hand that you're holding is the hand of someone that you love and are in danger of being separated from. Think of a crowd. You're walking through a crowd. Maybe you're a child and you're holding the hand of your father or your mother, and there are all these people pushing and you're in danger of being separated. You want all your fingers wrapped around your father or your mother's hand. And I think the image of fingers wrapping around something like a rope that is keeping you alive, or the hand of someone that you love and want to hold on to, will be good to have in mind this morning as we make our way through Colossians 2, 11 through 15. Because in this passage, Paul makes five statements about what God has done in Christ for every Christian. So if you're a Christian, these are five truths that you can wrap your hands around so that you have a stronger hold of the truth in verse 10, that we who trust in Christ have been filled in Christ, that we're not lacking anything if we have Christ. And church, we need to have a tight hold on this precious gospel reality that we are filled full in Christ, because as we saw last week when we looked at Paul's warning in verse 8, there are those who seek to take us captive, that is, kidnap us, not by force, but by getting us to loosen our grip on Christ and the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ, by encouraging us to grab hold of empty, man-centered teaching that claims its authority on the basis of human traditions and is full of worldly philosophy and thinking that is, in the end, as we saw last week, demonic. The five statements in this passage that, with the Holy Spirit's help, will strengthen our grip on the sufficiency, the supremacy, the greatness of Christ are the following, and I'm just going to walk quickly through the passage and summarize each of them. Verse 11, God has spiritually circumcised us by the circumcision of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, God has buried and raised us with Christ. We have been baptized with Christ. Verse 13, God has made us alive together with Christ. Verse 13, the end of it, and verse 14, God has forgiven our sins by Christ's death on the cross. Verse 15, lastly, God has disarmed the rulers and authorities by triumphing over them in Christ. Now we're going to look closer at each of these statements, just a little bit closer. We don't have a ton of time to go deeply into all of them. This is one of those passages where, as I continue to dig deep, why didn't I break this up into five sermons? But it's not going to be five sermons, and I'm going to condense it and give you what I hope are the meat of each of these statements. But before we do that, I want to make two observations about these five statements as a whole. First, all of them are past tense. These are all things that God has already done for everyone who repents of their sin and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. And though each of these statements in and of itself, on its own, should cause the Christian who is paying attention this morning, who is awake, and I think you're more likely to be awake spiritually speaking this morning because you had to shovel maybe, you had to drive safely, you had to pay attention. So if you're awake this morning, each of these statements on its own should be enough to make you say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for the gospel. Look at this awesome work that you have done. Look at what God has done for me in Christ. Just one of them should cause you to say something in your heart like that. But the result of considering them all together before we look at them individually should cause every Christian who is awake to think something like this. Wow. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. These five truths about what God has done for us in Christ is amazing. And together, they should lead us to worship, to enjoy, to grab hold even more of the greatness, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Second, everything that God has done for us centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's not a single one of these truths about what we have in Christ, what God has done for us in Christ, that is not all about Jesus. Explaining what true evangelical Christianity is, in the late 1700s, the great English Puritan bishop, J.C. Ryle, in his book, Knots Untied, writes, now as you hear this quote, I want to remind you that some people think that Puritans are boring, that they're dull, that they're just scholars who kind of get just lost in holiness. Oh, no. You read quotes like this, and I hope it gets you excited about the Puritans. Maybe even read some Puritans. I'll give you some great suggestions if you want to be introduced to the Puritans. But here it is. And it's a great reminder of the greatness of Christ and the importance of looking at these truths. Ryle writes, "We hold that an experiential knowledge of Christ, crucified and interceding, is the very essence of Christianity, and that in teaching men the Christian religion, we can never dwell too much on Christ himself." I love that. We cannot dwell too much on Christ. Just who he is, what he has done. We can never dwell too much on him. Ryle goes on to say, and we can never speak too strongly of the fullness, the freeness, the presentness, and simplicity of the salvation there is in him for everyone that believes. We say that life eternal is to know Christ, believe in Christ, abide in Christ, have daily heart communion with Christ by simple personal faith. That's our aim this morning, to dwell richly on Christ, to see him again and again, over and over, in all of these statements about what God has done for us in Christ. Because church, all that we have and everything that we are is because of Jesus. He is the source and the means by which God the Father, in the power of God the Holy Spirit, accomplished all that we will look at in this text. And so as we look closer at what God has done for us in Christ, the result should be that we end up with a better, a stronger, a greater grip on the sufficiency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ, just how full we have been filled as Christians. And it will cause us to grab hold, or to grab tightly to, or maybe even for the first time, grab hold of the hand of him who keeps us from falling and who is the one that we love the most. And so with these observations, these thoughts in mind, let's now look closer at each of these five statements. We begin with verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant in Genesis 17, was physical circumcision. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of that. Parents, if you want to walk through that with your children, I'll just summarize it with this. That circumcision involved the cutting off of the skin from the male body, a part of the skin. It was a circumcision done by human hands. In verse 11, Paul tells us that through our union with Christ, God has given the believer the only circumcision that they truly need. A greater spiritual circumcision performed not by human hands, but by God himself. And this circumcision, which involves putting off the body of flesh, did not come by cutting off a portion of our skin. Rather, it was accomplished by the circumcision of Christ, a reference to Jesus' death on the cross. So this spiritual circumcision, this act physically cost Jesus his life. Now, the word flesh in Scripture is at times used to describe our bodies, our physical, our material human bodies made up of flesh and blood. But flesh is also a word used in Scripture, depending on the context, like it is here, to describe that part of us that even after our conversion, even after we are declared righteous before God, that part of us that still desires to sin and will remain until death. But why does Paul bring up circumcision to the Colossian church? This is a church that is mainly, if not entirely, made up of Gentile Christians. That is, those who are not Jews and so would have not been physically circumcised. Well, the likely reason for this is that there are false teachers, the false teachers that we've been talking almost every sermon about, because that's one of the reasons why Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians. Well, these false teachers in Colossae that Paul was warning them about were probably claiming that one of the secrets to getting rid of the flesh, one of the ways to be purified of their ongoing sin, was to be physically circumcised. So this was not like the controversy that we read about in the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatian church, when legalists were trying to force non-Jewish Christians to be circumcised in order to be right with God. This circumcision in Colossae was a circumcision as a means of purification. It was a way to say, I want to pursue holiness. I want to be holier. I want to be more pure before God. And so these false teachers were saying, all right, you want that? Well, then get circumcised. I'm not talking about spiritual circumcision. I'm talking physical circumcision. And Paul's answer to the Colossians was, you don't need it. Don't do it. Don't cut off any of your skin, because Christ's life has been cut off for you. You've already been circumcised by the death of Christ. Christ and not physical circumcision is the key to your spiritual purification, your growth, your maturity in Christ. You're not going to get that by doing some physical act to yourself to show that you're devoted and you're committed to being a Christian, whether that be circumcision or a tattoo or whatever it is. You want to do some of those things because you think they're cool and you think that'll make you cleaner or whatever. Okay, that's another area where there's some liberty in the Christian life. Christians can come to different conclusions on those things, but here's the thing. That's not the key to you being pure and holy before God. Jesus is what you need to overcome indwelling sin, to be pure and blameless. And here's the thing, Christian, you already have him. The moment that God justified you, the moment that by his sovereign grace he opened your eyes to see your sinfulness and your neediness for Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross and his resurrection, the moment that happened, you were declared righteous and you were given all of Christ. He's not holding anything back from you. So you are filled in Christ. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to do any outward act to be more pure. Here we are reminded that God never intended physical circumcision to be a permanent sign in salvation history. It had its day, and that day is done. Rather, circumcision was a temporary sign in the old covenant that foreshadowed the death of Jesus Christ. And here's the wonderful thing. As you read scripture and you come up with almost any of these themes, these ideas, these people, whether it be a priest or the office of prophet, all of these things end up finding their completion in Christ. And so even circumcision in the old covenant, this act, this sign of the old covenant, was ultimately pointing us to Christ, who would die on the cross. And he would fulfill the promise that God made in Deuteronomy 36. It would be through him that this promise would be fulfilled, that one day God would circumcise his people's hearts. Deuteronomy 36, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Church, look what God has done. Through Christ's death, he has circumcised your heart. You've been circumcised by Christ. His death has brought you a circumcision of the heart. Having addressed the sign of the old covenant and how it points to Christ, with the next statement, Paul shifts the focus to another sign. And that sign is the sign of the new covenant, which is baptism. Writing in verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." All the benefits, all the blessings, all the privileges that we Christians have are because we have been buried with Christ and we have been raised with Christ through faith. To be buried and raised with Christ by God is to be baptized with Christ. And in the new covenant, God has given Christ Church the sign of water baptism to show the reality of our being united to Christ's death and resurrection through faith. It's a beautiful sign. And I don't say that just because I'm a Baptist preacher. It is a beautiful, wonderful sign that God has given his church every single time. And before we baptize believers, I try to remind you, and I think I've done this every time, of what's happening. That person who's going down in the water and being raised up is not in that moment being buried and raised with Christ. That has already happened. And so when we as a church baptize somebody in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, what we are given is this picture, this reality. It's as if God pulls back the curtain of heaven and what he has already done for this person. And we get to see that this person, we get to see a reality that this person has already been buried with Christ and raised with Christ. It's beautiful. It's an ordinance or a sacrament that we are not only commanded to do as Christians, but one that serves this important person, this important purpose. It serves to tell the church and tell the world that this person was buried with Christ and has been raised with Christ. They're a new person. That old person was buried with Christ's death, and having trusted in Christ, this new person that has been raised with Christ by the power of God is now living a new life in Christ. In Romans 6:3-4, Paul makes this very same point, writing, Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so that's what we have in baptism, this picture of a spiritual reality, the sign and seal of the new covenant, that we who have been born again, we who have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit through God's sovereign saving grace, were buried with Christ and raised with Christ. And it is faith in Christ that connects us to Jesus' death and resurrection. It is by believing the gospel, trusting in who Jesus is and in what he has done. He has died for your sin and he was raised from the dead. And that faith in Christ is what unites him and us. Now, this is a good place to point out that though there are some similarities between the old covenant sign of circumcision and the new covenant sign of water baptism, namely that they're both covenant signs that God commanded his people to do, and both of them ultimately relate to Christ, there are still significant and important differences between circumcision and baptism. Theologians say that there's continuity and discontinuity, and so even in circumcision and water baptism, we have that. There's continuity. These are signs of covenants, and yet there's discontinuity. There's differences between these two signs of the covenant. Typically, circumcision was to be done to a baby boy who is 8 days old. Now, our Presbyterian, Lutheran, and Methodist brothers and sisters in Christ, many of us come from traditions like these, believe that like circumcision in the old covenant, water baptism in the new covenant should be administered to infants, though most don't believe that this water baptism needs to be done within 8 days or on the eighth day. Now, while respecting these Protestant Christian friends who baptize infants, we as a Baptist church believe that those who should be baptized are those who have first been born again, that faith in Christ precedes the sign of the covenant. That the connection that Paul is making in verses 11 and 12 is not between physical circumcision and water baptism, but spiritual circumcision of the heart and water baptism. Meaning those who have been spiritually circumcised by God, who have been buried with Christ and raised with Christ by God through faith, are the ones who should be baptized in water. It's called believer's baptism. We are credo Baptists. Believe and then be baptized. We believe that that's the order. Believe, then be baptized, not be baptized, then believe. The way that my friend, Pastor Chuck Marshall at Waukesha City Church put it recently in a conversation is that we Baptists are for baptizing spiritual infants, not physical infants. And I think that's a helpful way. We're for baptizing infants, but they need to be spiritual infants, those who have been born again, and that the baptism waters picture a spiritual reality that has already been done by God. Now, this distinction, which is part of what makes us a Baptist church, is important. We believe that the new covenant sign of water baptism is meant to display what Paul describes in verse 12, that we have been buried with Christ, and we are also raised with Christ through faith in the powerful working of God. No, water baptism does not wash away our sins. It does not save us from hell and get us into heaven. God does all those things through our baptism with Christ. But water baptism remains an important sign of the new covenant, telling us, the church and the world, look what God has done. The old man, the old woman, was buried with Christ, and the new man, the new woman, the new child is the one that is raised in Christ, who is living. It's a glorious picture, and I hope you think about that when you see a baptism. This also leads us right into Paul's third statement in the first half of verse 13. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive together with him. Now, there's some similar words in this verse and in this statement to the previous two statements, but the emphasis here is different. Here we are reminded that despite what some people think, Jesus didn't come to make bad people better people or decent people really, really good people. Jesus came. He was born. He lived. He died. And he was raised from the dead so that God could make dead people come alive. That's what God does in Christ. Christian, you were dead. You are spiritually dead. No matter how good you were acting before you were raised from the dead, you were dead. Sin leads to death, spiritual and physical. And that is our biggest problem as humans, sin and its consequences. We are all born spiritually dead, and our spiritual deadness will result in physical and eternal death. If you are a Christian, before you trusted in Christ, whether that was when you were 8 or 18 or 80, you were completely dead spiritually in your sins. You broke God's perfect law. You rebelled against his rule. You were born a sinner and you chose to sin. And just as physically dead people can't bring themselves to life, spiritually dead people can't make themselves spiritually alive. You're a child of wrath, deserving of condemnation. You're on a highway to hell. And despite what AC/DC might say, that is not a good place to be. That is not the path that you want to be on. That is not a highway you want to be driving on. That leads to no joy, no peace, no love, no hope. It's not glamorous. It's not fun. It is destruction. It is hell. And it is not a party. And here's the thing. There was nothing you could do to change it. Your situation was hopeless, but then God came and made you alive together with Christ. That never gets old. You were dead in your sin, Christian, but by the power of God, you were made alive. He did a miracle when you became a Christian. He brought you from death to life. Because Jesus is alive, you and me and all who are united to him by faith have been brought to life now and forever. With this third statement, it's as if we have three fingers gripped around more and more this reality that we are filled in Christ. There is no one who has anything on Jesus. We're not lacking anything. We have been made alive in Christ. Nobody else could have done that. But God has done that for us, Christian, in Christ. God has made us alive together with Christ. The fourth statement, God has forgiven our sins by Christ's death on the cross, is a summary of the end of verse 13 and verse 14. But the whole statement is this: having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Here it is, right here. This is how it is that we have been forgiven of our sins through the cross. Our salvation was not pretty. It was not easy. It was ugly. It was bloody and brutal. The Lord of heaven, the King of kings, became a man to pay the consequence of our sin by being nailed to a cross where he bled and died a sinner's death. This is how we have been forgiven. Through the cross. But in Colossians 2, 13 and 14, Paul does not use the language of sacrifice to explain how it is that we have been forgiven like he does in other passages. Instead, here he uses legal language to explain how it is that we Christians have been forgiven of our trespasses against God by Christ's death on the cross. If you've ever in your life been caught doing something that you shouldn't have been doing, whether that was cheating on a test or lying to a parent, if you've ever been pulled over for speeding or arrested for committing a crime, you have felt, to varying degrees, depending on what you were caught doing, the weight of the law. You felt it. And there's a heaviness to the law when you're caught breaking it that you can almost feel pushing down on your shoulders. And it's the weight that comes from knowing that you're guilty. You're guilty, that you deserve a consequence and that your life is going to be harder or change forever because you're going to fail the test that you were cheating on. You're going to be grounded by your parents, and they're right to ground you, even if you put up a big stink about it. You're going to get a ticket that you're going to have to pay, and maybe even, depending on your crime, you might be spending time in jail or in prison. And so there's a weight that comes when you break God's law that you feel. I remember before I was a Christian, I grew up around Christianity, going to church. I went to a private high school where I heard the truth. I heard the gospel. And there were times where I could feel the weight of God's law on my shoulders because I was an enemy of the cross. Yes, I said I was a Christian. And just like all of my friends who were saying that they were Christians, we were living in sin, breaking God's law willfully, joyfully, pursuing the things of this world. And there were moments. At the time, I hated them. I wanted to flee them. I wanted to run from them because I didn't like that feeling of the weight of the law on my shoulders. I remember in high school, I was an athlete. You know, things were going really well for me. I had some relationship, a committed relationship. I was the homecoming king. She was the homecoming queen. Here it is on the outside. Everything looks good. I remember coming to school early, sitting in the gym and weeping because I knew that I had done evil. I was living a sinful life, and yet I was not turning to Christ. I fleed those things, sitting in the dark of the gym in my high school, just crying tears, hoping nobody would come in, not running to Christ, but running from Christ, just running towards more sin and more sin. And the weight of the law was on me. But that weight of worldly law is like a dust particle on our heads compared to the weight of God's law for those who have not repented and trusted in Jesus Christ. And that broken law that I was feeling ultimately, the weight of it ultimately led me to Christ. It is not something to flee. It is not something that we want to just, hey, you know what? When people are stuck in their sin, we don't just say, hey, it's fine. When they're not trusting in Christ, it's fine. No. There's a serious consequence. And they need to know that if Christ is not the one who pays for that sin, they will be paying for it. That weight that is on their shoulders, it's not going to go away. It's going to be heavier and heavier and heavier for all of eternity. Hell is no joyride. It is brutal, and we deserve it for our sin. Because we have all broken God's perfect law, sinned against our Creator and Judge, we owed an eternal debt that we could never pay. The debt was just, it was right, it was fair, and it was inescapable, but God canceled the debt. He blotted it out. He wiped it away, not by overlooking or ignoring it. It's not as if God said, you know what? I'm just going to forget about this. I'm a holy, righteous God. My creatures that I made in my image have rebelled against me, and I'll just pretend like this isn't a big deal. Yeah, come on in heaven. Bring all your sin. This holy place, yeah, that's fine. Bring it all in. No, that's not how it was canceled, the debt that we owed. He canceled our debt at the cross. It was nailed with Christ to the cross, and our debt went with Christ to his tomb. And when Christ was raised by God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, having fully paid our debt, the weight of the law that was crushing us was taken off of us by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can you feel that fourth finger starting to grab hold of this truth even more? I hope it is. Look at what you have in Christ. The weight of God's law, the debt that you could not pay, has been taken off you because it was nailed to the cross with Christ. So now, Christian, we are free. We don't have a record. We've been released from the prison of our sin. No longer are we destined to spend the rest of our years in hell to pay for our sins because Christ paid our debt at the cross when he was nailed to it. As Galatians 3:13 puts it, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. It was brutal. It was bloody. It was hard. And Christ did it all so that you and I would be forgiven through the cross, through his finished work. Look, Christian, at what God has done. He has forgiven our sins by Christ's death on the cross. Four beautiful statements that are like fingers wrapping our minds and our hearts around the glorious truth. You are filled in Christ. No one else could have done this. And that brings us to verse 15, this fifth and final statement. It's the thumb that helps us to grab totally around this truth of the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. With this last statement, Paul takes us again to the cross, to Jesus' death and resurrection, to tell us not only that we are forgiven through the cross, but that through the cross, the evil rulers and authorities, Satan and all demonic powers, were disarmed by Jesus' victory over sin and death. They no longer have power over God's people because we are united to Christ. And through his victory, we have victory in Christ. The imagery in this passage is wonderful. In ancient times, in first century wars and battles, what would happen is one king would go and conquer another people. You know, maybe they had an enemy and there was a long-standing battle, and that king would go with his army and he would conquer the enemy. And then after that victory, he would come back to his city and they would have a procession, a triumphant, "We have won the war" parade. And so the king would come and all the people, now safe and protected by their king, would rejoice and celebrate. There would be a big celebration of this victory. And so the king would come and all the soldiers and all those who served and were part of this victory would come through the parade. And at the very end would be all the prisoners that were taken. These strong soldiers in chains would be marched through the city to show that even though these enemies once threatened the safety of those people, they have been put to shame. They would walk through the city and the people would know that no longer do they have to fear for safety, no longer do they have to fear the enemy because the enemy has been bound, he's been disarmed. And that's what Paul is putting before us in this passage, church. True spiritual freedom was won for all of God's people through the death and resurrection of Christ. The rulers and authorities refers to Satan and the demonic power that opposes God and seeks to destroy us. Now, all this is not to say that we won't still be affected by evil, that there aren't still temptations and trials and hardships that we face because of Satan and demonic powers that are at work in this world, that those who oppose God's rule won't still seek to harm us. But it is to say that because we belong to Jesus, because we are in Christ, because we are with Christ, who has triumphed over all rulers and authorities, we ultimately have nothing to fear. We are safe, Christian. Yes, our bodies will deteriorate. Yes, there will be suffering. There will be hardship. But ultimately, in the hands of God, because of the victory of Christ, we are safe. C.S. Lewis makes an important point, and I've shared this quote with you before relating to spiritual warfare, and it's from his book, Screwtape Letters. "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." My paraphrase of this is that, yes, Satan exists, demonic powers exist. And if you're not a Christian, I would be in fear of them. I would be fearful. But if you are a Christian, you have nothing to fear. It's not dualism. It's not as if God has 50% strength and Satan has 50% strength and they're clashing like this and we don't know who's going to win. No, no, no. There is one sovereign creator who is triune over all of creation, who made the angels, the fallen ones too, who made us, who is above and beyond. And there's nobody just like kind of right here. Everyone, including Satan and the demons, are below him. And guess what, Christian? You belong to him. You're safe. But they're there. Dick Lucas, a theologically conservative and reformed preacher, and I say that just so you don't think this is some way out there guy who's like, who you can't trust his words. And theologically, I would say I'm conservative and reformed, so this is right in my vein. This is what he writes regarding these things in his commentary on Colossians. "It is not the superior enlightenment of the modern world that leads to a bland dismissal of the very idea of evil spirits. It is rather a lack of genuine knowledge and experience of God revealed in Christ. The Spirit who baptizes us into Christ also leads us into an awareness of the spiritual warfare. To know God is to be aware of the real powers of the evil one." Then later on, Lucas goes on to make an equally important point, stating, "But on the other side, there is no call for the believing Christian to make too much of the strong man and his armory, since one stronger than he," a reference to Christ, "has already appeared to overcome him and take away the weapons in which he trusts." Christ has defeated him. Christ has victory through the cross and his resurrection over the evil one. Now, on Wednesdays, we get together, pastoral staff, the paid pastoral staff, and Matt Jantz, our pastoral intern, so that's Matt Jantz, Pastor Jesse, and myself, and we get together to talk about the sermon just to kind of get a sense of the text, and I work through different illustrations and ideas, and one of the things that came up in that discussion is, and I said the word wrong, Westerners. So Westerners is the wrong word that I said in the first sermon, and I was thankfully, rightfully corrected. Obviously, I'm not a Western guy. But I've seen enough of them where there's these scenes in some of them where there's a duel. You know, they're going to have a showdown. They're going to shoot each other, right? The city's cleared out. The dust is flying. What are those things, those little things that... Tumbleweeds, yeah, thank you. Tumbleweeds are coming through the city, and then there's a showdown, and the good guys on one side, the bad guys on the other side, they got their guns, and they're ready to go, and then they grab hold. Well, it's as if Christ has grabbed the gun, shotten the guns out of the bad guy, Satan, and he's standing there. Yeah, he's there, but he's got no weapons, and the word of God is our weapon, and we're going to be just fine, church. He's disarmed the enemy. Yes, he's there. Yes, we're going to go through sufferings and hardship, but Christ, our King, the good guy, has disarmed the bad guy. And so there's no secret to be found, no special prize to be claimed. You don't need to claim the blood of Jesus over your house. No greater experience to be had, no safer place that you can be, because you are filled in Christ. He has claimed you. You don't have to claim anything. He's claimed you. You belong to him. In Christ, we have been given freedom from demonic forces. It is a gospel gift for every single true Christian who has been filled in Christ. Look at what God has done, Christian. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities by triumphing over them in Christ. It's beautiful. And in this passage, through the Apostle Paul, God has given us these five statements. God has spiritually circumcised us by the circumcision of Christ. God has baptized us. He has buried and raised us with Christ. God has made us alive together with Christ. God has forgiven our sins by Christ's death on the cross. God has disarmed all the demonic rulers and authorities who seek to destroy us by triumphing over them in Christ. And so use these five truths like a hand. Grab hold of the truth, the gospel reality, Christian, of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that you have been filled in him. And I hope you will today. Look to him, trust in him, enjoy him, treasure him, grab hold of Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your Son. And this passage that reminds us once again of his preeminence, of his greatness, of his supremacy, of the sufficiency that he is for his people. He is sufficient for us. There's no one greater that you could give us, nothing more that we could have than what we have in Christ. And through all of his great cross work, you having raised him from the dead, all the promises that we long for have been, are, and will be fulfilled in him. Father, we pray that as your people, as a church committed to the gospel, who is Christ-centered, longing for more of Jesus, you would help us to see him more and more clearly, to behold him, to grab hold of him tightly, to not let go of him and grab hold of the things of this world, the gimmicks, the easy buttons that will not satisfy, will lead to wasted time, but to hold to Christ who is holding us. We thank you as we celebrate the Lord's Supper for this other great sign, this ordinance, this sacrament that you have given to your church that reminds us of the power of the gospel that has united us to you and us to one another. And Father, this day may you be glorified in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.